I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We began here last week. We're looking at this semester. My desire is to deal with the question, how do we know? How do I know how to make biblical decisions in a world that is becoming more and more hostile? You don't have to look far to see the hostility toward Christian values. Just last week, the attacks on our vice president's wife because she teaches in a Christian school that actually holds to Christian values. And our media, our progressive culture was shocked that there are people that actually believe that. And really, that is what we're seeing more and more. You can believe whatever you want, just don't practice it. That's what our culture says. That, oh, it's okay if you believe that, just don't tell anybody and don't practice it. And if you do, you'll be attacked. Well, how do we live biblically? And how do we make principled decisions? And so what we saw last week as we kind of laid the foundation is we need to live by biblical principle. There are areas that the Bible does not speak to directly. And we listed a number of those and said one of the reason for the debate is the Bible. We don't have a thus says the Lord. The Lord expects us to make principled decisions. So we asked the question, what is a principle? And this was reviewed from last semester, that it's an unchanging truth based on the character of God by which you govern your life. It's kind of that middle of that pyramid. The foundation is the command and character of God, that who God is and what He has said. From that we develop principles that do not change. And from that we make applications, rules and standards. Now rules and standards do change, but the reason for them is who God is. And in every culture and every age, there are applications. And this is kind of dovetailing with what Pastor Mike is preaching from Romans chapter 14. But the reason for rules is the character of God. Now, when the applications, when those rules and standards become separated from the principle, then we end up with corruption. That's when we fall into moralism and legalism. Well, if I do these things, if I keep this list, then I'm more spiritual and God likes me better. It's like, wait, we have to think, why are we doing this? But just because somebody has standards and rules doesn't make them a legalist. If they're saying, I want to live holy, I want to be righteous, and I think this is the way to apply these principles, then we need to understand that. And so understanding applications will change, but principles do not. The principle of modesty is a biblical principle. Now, how that is applied in, I almost said, how's that, that's fleshed out, and I thought that's not a good way to word it when I'm talking about it. That's where my mind ran. It's like, oh no. But the applications, the standards change. And so what would have been considered modest back in the 1800s, we say would be kind of strange today. But that doesn't mean it was wrong for them, because within that culture, they were seeking to apply a principle. And we need to do the same thing, though, in a different day, in a different culture. So, laying that out, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is dealing with questionable practices. How do we make the decisions? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, look with me at verses 1 through 3. We're going to very quickly look at these and then deal with another area that's kind of foundational in this discussion today. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. Now, I've already mentioned that this kind of ties with Romans 14. The form and function that Pastor Mike has talked about. That how do we deal with areas where the Bible is not specific? And there's a couple of things that we need to understand, that the answers are not always short and simple. So how do you know that? Because Paul gives us 73 verses in chapters 8, 9, and 10 discussing this. 74, if you go to verse 1 of chapter 11, which I think is the final verse of this section. It's kind of the culmination. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But understand, they're not always short and simple. They're not always the same. Paul gives three different scenarios in this passage with three different responses. But he's laying the foundation and saying knowledge alone has a tendency to puff up, to make proud. That knowledge alone is, at best, it's incomplete. That's verse 2. He knows nothing as he ought. So, is knowledge important? Yes. But what else is necessary? And he tells us in verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And what we saw last week is our love for Christ and to love like Christ must control our moral choices. Not our claims of knowledge, not our celebrations of Christian liberty or freedom. That knowledge has to be applied in love for the purpose of edification. Paul is writing to people in chapter 1, verse 2, he says to the church at Corinth, you're called to be saints. You're called to be set apart. You're called to be sanctified. And so he's trying to help them in that understanding. What I want us to consider this morning, though, is, okay, what is the place of guilt and conscience in this discussion? And this is, again, kind of giving us a foundation. Next week we'll be having our evangelist will be speaking. And so I'm taking these 2 weeks to kind of lay the foundation that we can come back to later. Because to properly deal with the issue of Christian liberty, of wisdom and choices, of conscience, because he's going to talk about conscience quite a bit in chapter 8, we need to understand what is the biblical perspective. This is laying a foundation. So let me ask you a question. How does our world view guilt? We're going to look at what is guilt. How does our world view guilt? What is our world's perspective on guilt? It's negative. So what's the culture? What does our world say you need to do with it? Yeah, get rid of it. That guilt, it's a feeling to get rid of, to alleviate. That guilt is something that you need to just get off your mind. And so this is what Freud taught. You retrain your ego, that is your conscience, to be nicer to your id, your primitive impulses. And so they deal with behaviorism. That guilt is unnecessary and it's unhelpful and you need to get rid of it. How does the Bible describe guilt? What is the biblical perspective? We're not sure. It's a liability for doing wrong. That when we are all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we're guilty. We are blameworthy. We are culpable. That's what we sang. That why can I arise and go? Because my guilt has been dealt with. And it's not a feeling. Are people guilty before God that don't feel like that they are? When you think of the Ten Commandments, one of them is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And there are people all over our city who take God's name in vain. Do you think they feel bad about it? No. Are they guilty before God? God will not hold them guiltless. I mean, they take his name in vain in initials. You know, why take the time to write it out in a post? Just put up the initials. And it says God holds them guilty. They have a culpability before God. So understanding this is the biblical perspective on guilt. That guilt and conscience then have a way of working together. There's an objective guilt. That's the violation of God's command. So a person may have an untrained conscience. So they sin, but they don't feel bad. They take God's name in vain, but they don't feel bad because their conscience hasn't been trained that thus says the Lord. There are other people who have seared their conscience. It bothered them once. I know I shouldn't do that, but they kept doing it, which is really what Freud encouraged. That is Freudian teaching, sin until you don't feel bad. Well, the Bible refers to that as searing the conscience, which is a dangerous thing. And then there's such a thing as an objective view or of a biblically trained conscience. It's triggered properly because it's been trained properly. There's also another aspect of a subjective unrest, that sense of disobedience, that I don't feel right about this, but it's not necessarily that I have disobeyed God, but I think I have. And we're going to see how that plays out in this passage. It's that weak conscience that's triggered by an unbiblical standard. So what we're looking at, and I'll put this up in just a moment, conscience is an arbiter of sincerity. It holds us to what we believe is the standard. And we'll come back to that. I want you to see the verses. Verse 4 of chapter 8. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So he's dealing with the idols. He says, we know the idols are nothing. Now, idolatry is really, it's the idea of a substitute. Living on substitutes. They're seeking satisfaction, they're seeking help, they're seeking encouragement, whether, you know, it's, we sacrifice to this idol because we think we'll get this. Well, in America, we're not offering meat offerings to pagan deities. There are plenty of idols in America. Living on substitutes. And so Paul has said, okay, what do we know about idols? Well, we know they're nothing. These supposed gods, these supposed deities, they don't exist. So when he's laying the foundation for this discussion in this chapter, he's saying, okay, we understand the idol is nothing. It's a piece of wood. In fact, Jeremiah actually gets very sarcastic when he talks about you've taken a piece of wood and part of it you've carved into a god and part of it you burned in the fire to cook your food. And then Jeremiah says, but what if you got them mixed up? He says, what if you burned the god part and you made an idol out of the part you were supposed to cook with? He said that, you know, that could be really bad. And it really is a very sarcastic statement. He's saying, you may have burned your God and you may be worshiping kindling. and what he's saying is the gods are nothing. He says, you made it, you carved it, you covered it with gold or silver, and now you bow down to it. You make it and you worship it. And how stupid is that? That's a transliteration. That's not but really he's saying, do you not see the foolishness? Or as it says in Psalms, they have eyes, but they cannot see. Ears, but they cannot hear. Mouths, but they cannot speak. Says, you know, boy, that's a God you want to rely on. He can't see, he can't hear, he can't speak, and he can't do anything. So, and you trust him? Paul is saying, look, we know the idols are nothing. And he tells us what we know about God. There's one God, one Lord, the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, so understanding contextually, when we're talking about meat offered to idols, we know the idol is nothing. Now, because we're going to be away from this for a couple of weeks, let me say, he does come back to this in chapter 10. And he says, well, we know the idol is nothing. The power behind it is demonic. So I, because we're not going to cover all of it for a couple of weeks, I don't want to just leave that piece off and say, well, so it's no big deal. He's going to come back and say, actually, it is a big deal because the power behind it is demonistic, is a demon power. But this is what he tells us. Now look at verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have the knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But then you thus sin, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. I think it's interesting. Paul is saying, look, I am very concerned that you not wound weaker brethren. Do you remember what Paul was told Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? Well, who did he think he was persecuting? People. You see what he's saying? When you sin against a brother, you sin against Christ. He learned that lesson very clearly. Paul, you're sinning against me. When you're persecuting these people, so he's teaching this to the church at Corinth. Notice what he's saying about the conscience. The person with the weak conscience, the struggle with their conscience. So let's come back to a conscience. What is the conscience? You know, sometimes we've heard, let your conscience be your guide. Not completely. Sometimes I hear politicians say, well, we want to vote our conscience. I don't want the conscience of Bernie Sanders directing our country. I don't want their... I want them to vote the Constitution. That's what they've sworn to uphold. And if you don't do it, quit. But we also have to be careful. So what is the conscience? The conscience is a God-given witness within a person that tells him that he ought to do what he believes is right and ought not do what he believes is wrong. It really is. It's part of the image of God in man. That our conscience tells us what we believe is right. Now, our conscience is not infallible. We've already talked about that. If it's weak, if it's uninformed, then we're not going to believe it's wrong, or we're not going to know what's right. But our conscience tells us what we should do and what we shouldn't do according to what we believe is right. So, you know, you should do that. And then when we do it, it pats us on the back. Say, good job. Or it tells us, don't do that. And if we do, it says, you shouldn't have done that. And it convicts us. So what I said earlier is the conscience is an arbiter of sincerity. It holds us to what we believe to be the standard. It's holding us to the standard. Now, the standard may not be right, but our conscience is going to hold us to it. So that's why it's a dangerous thing to violate your conscience. And this is why Paul says in Romans 14 that whatever is not of faith is sin. Because if we're not doing it in good conscience, we're actually believing we're doing wrong. And we're not to do that. That's a dangerous place to go. So what our conscience does is it prompts us concerning our behavior. It tells us, yes, you ought to do that or you ought not. Then it passes judgment. It either encourages us or it condemns us. And it executes that judgment. It brings about that conflict or peace. When we do what we think is right, we're at peace. When we do what we believe is wrong, we're in turmoil. We are not comfortable. So it really... What it is it's the ethical voice. It negatively, it condemns you. It warns you, don't do that, don't do that, you shouldn't do that, you did it. Then it accuses you. On the positive side, it prompts you, you ought to do that. You know, that would be good. You did it, good job. That's how our conscience works. And understanding this aspect, that it is that ethical voice, the conscience of the unconverted is on God's side. This is why when you're witnessing, well, they don't believe the Bible. That's okay, give it to them anyway. Because it's the Word of God and their conscience is on God's side. And so when you give them the Word of God, it is alive. And it pricks their conscience because the Holy Spirit is working and their conscience, the conscience of an unbeliever, is on God's side. But understand, because of this, we live in a world where people are rebelling against God, they're rejecting God, they make decisions anti-God, and then they wonder why they feel so bad. And this is why our world tries to deaden the pain. Sometimes through substances, legal or illegal, sometimes through entertainment. They don't want to be alone. This is why you rarely see people without something in their ears, because they don't want to be alone with their thoughts. And they try to solve the pain, but not in God's way. They try to deal with a spiritual pain as if it was a physical problem. I found a fascinating quote several years, it was actually 10 years ago, when Michael Jackson died. This was in the Jerusalem, well, I put a different one up here. It says, he had an affliction of the soul, but treated it as a malady of the body. Another quote was that he used to treat phantom physical illnesses, which were really afflictions of the soul. Said, here's somebody trying to make life work without Christ, and it's not. And so they're trying all of these things. That's what our world does, and recognizing that. So we've talked about conscience. So I have a question. If we have the same Bible and the same Holy Spirit, why don't we all agree on issues where the Bible doesn't specify? If we're living by biblical principle, we're trying to please the Lord, we've got the same Bible and we've got the same Holy Spirit, why are there disagreements? And there are a number of reasons that consciences differ, and I just want to quickly bullet point these for us. Number one is already mentioned in this passage, knowledge. It says we have different knowledge of idols. That's what Paul's talking about. What you know makes a difference. I'll give you an example. Back in the late 1980s, early 1990s, Andrew Lloyd Webber's Phantom of the Opera was a big production. And there were people that I knew, Christians, they were going to the production and they said, you know, you want to go with us? Now, I knew Andrew Lloyd Webber primarily because of his Jesus Christ Superstar. When I was in high school, that was the big musical. I mean, it was the theme music on sports programs. A girl in our youth group was in our band and the band played Jesus Christ Superstar at the halftime for our football team in our public school, and she's standing on the sideline because it was blasphemous. It was a blasphemous play. It really denigrating our Savior. Well, I grew up in the 70s with that. And that's how I knew Andrew Lloyd Webber. And frankly, I didn't want to go to anything done by Andrew Lloyd Webber. My knowledge made it that I didn't want to be part of, say, well, you know, Phantom of the Opera is different. Fine, but it's by the same guy. My knowledge made a difference. Now, that didn't mean they were wrong for going, but for me, it's like, I don't want to be part of that because of what I know. There is an association, and it's not one that is a pleasant one. Well, knowledge makes a difference. For somebody else, they say, I don't have any of that association. I barely know what you're talking about. I've heard those terms, no big deal. Okay. then it's not the same association. But knowledge is one reason. Previous moral and religious traditions make a difference. Do you think that a Jew who grew up under the law, obeying the Sabbath from Friday evening at sundown to Saturday at sundown, obeying the Sabbath, not doing any work, and knowing that the penalty in the Old Testament for violating the Sabbath was death, do you think they might have had a struggle switching from worshiping on Saturday to worshiping on Sunday? Do you think that might have weighed on their conscience? You know, I've been taught this all my life. We've lived this, and now we're celebrating the resurrection. I think there were probably a lot of believing Jews that probably kind of used both days for a while because of conscience, because of their moral religious tradition. In the same way, for somebody who was in Corinth, a priest or a priestess in the temple of Aphrodite who knew the immorality of that, they're going to have a real problem with anything associated with the temple. And recognizing that, sometimes a previously bad experience. You know, if somebody grew up in a home where their father gambled their food money away and they had to go without because of gambling, they might really struggle with cards or dice because of associations. Oh, that's stupid. No, not for them. Because of their background. See, this is why Paul is saying your knowledge is incomplete. You don't know where they're coming from. You don't know the home they grew up in. I mean, if somebody grew up in a home of an alcoholic, that's going to make an impact on their perspective. Fourth one is how things affect you personally. I had a pastor friend recently tell me that he just has a real weakness for chips and salsa. And because of dietary issues, he said, you know what? I told my wife, don't buy them anymore. Now, I kind of have a weakness for chips and salsa, but not at the same place. I've not gotten to the point where I've told my wife, don't buy them anymore. Just don't bring them out of the closet yet. But if you have a weakness in a certain area, that's going to impact your conscience. Sometimes just your temperament. And I'm not sure how this falls on the Myers-Briggs personality scale. But if you're the type of person that your makeup is you're very careful, you're serious, you tend to be introspective, that will likely have your conscience will probably be different than somebody who's carefree, happy-go-lucky, and just living for the moment. So I don't see why that's a big deal to you. Well, just sometimes our different makeup. And ultimately, what you view as the object of the Christian life. And I've said before, there are several different options. One is, well, I think the purpose of the Christian life is to win the lost. Well, if that's what you believe is the ultimate goal, then you may become very pragmatic. Well, if I do this, it works. People got saved. And I would say we're asking the wrong question, but that's possible. Sometimes it's to edify believers. Well, I just want to help other Christians. I want to help them grow. Maybe to please God. And I believe that is the overarching one, to glorify God. And if I'm glorifying God, I will be edifying believers and winning the lost. But instead of asking, does it work? We'll ask, does it work to the glory of God? But there's also a fourth objective some people, and we don't usually say it, but it may be to please self. And if somebody wants to live for themselves, then the idea of Christian liberty is extremely attractive. Hey, I can do what I want. I'm free. We're not under the law. We're under grace. And I want to do this so, you know, you can't show me a verse that says I can't. And consciences may differ because our ultimate goal in the Christian life. But what we have to understand is what Paul says in the last verse of chapter 8. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. The complexity of moral choices requires wisdom and discernment, but we have to have the right focus in why we're asking. Am I seeking to help others? Am I concerned about the advancement of the cause of Christ? Am I striving to edify? And that really ought to be our desire, that I personally will be edified and that I will then be helping others grow in Christ. And understanding that consciences differ, but we don't just say, oh, that's stupid. If you knew what I knew. See, knowledge puffs up because I know better. I've got it figured out and you don't. Love edifies. Love strives to edify. And so when somebody says, well, I can't do that, or my conscience, okay, rather than saying, well, that's dumb. No. Why? Maybe they know better than us. Maybe it's their background. Maybe it's experience. Maybe it's situation. Maybe I need to grow. But whatever the case, I need to strive to see them grow. We're going to look then what it means to have a weak conscience and how we deal with that. But this has to be our desire. And if that's in place, then we're ready to make the proper applications, because it's a love for Christ and loving like Christ that motivates us. Paul said, I would not even eat any meat rather than cause a brother to stumble. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He never wanted to hear that again. What he wanted to do is do all to advance the cause of Christ. Let that be our desire too. Let's pray.